Every year, in the Easter season cycle of Sunday readings, we always hear from the Acts of the Apostles in our first readings. The second reading, however, or readings, second readings that we hear at Mass in the Easter season, those actually rotate. They rotate each year from different New Testament sources. This year, in our second readings for Easter, we will hear semi-continuously from the book of Revelation. And so for these first number of weeks of Easter, I'd like to give special attention to these readings from Revelation particularly, and how they call us, I think, to greater holiness this season. Now, if you've ever tried to read it, you'd know that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and understandably, many people over the centuries have looked to it as a key for determining how and when the world would end. But that's not the central point of the book. The central point in the book of Revelation is Jesus. And if we don't get that point, if we think the center of this book, as many do, is the end of the world, and if we try to read it as a kind of puzzle to solve, or code to decipher, to interpret our history and calculate when it's all going to end, again, we miss the point completely. The book of Revelation essentially tells of a series of visions that God gave, visions that God gave to St. John the Apostle and the Gospel writer. John, who at this point would be in his old age, John, as our tradition has it, is unique from the other apostles in the sense that he was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. So it's believed that he could have very well lived into his 90s, which would have been very unusual for at this point in history. So he writes of these visions that he received while he was in exile. Exile on the island of Patmos. That was mentioned in last Sunday's second reading, Revelation, which came a bit before the passage that we heard today. Patmos is an island off the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Turkey, where the early church really flourished in those first couple centuries of the faith. John was exiled there because he proclaimed the gospel publicly. Revelation not only shows us a vision of, if you think about what's being said, really, John portrays in these visions this vision of heaven. Heaven described in symbolic terms. But even more specifically, one could say that Revelation shows us a vision of the heavenly liturgy. The heavenly liturgy, that is the Mass in heaven. According to ancient Jewish beliefs, the worship that took place in the temple in Jerusalem, leading up to the time of Jesus, mirrored the worship of the angels in heaven. That was the understanding, the concept of the Jews, of the worship that took place, the sacrifice that was offered in the temple. That it mirrored the worship of the angels in heaven. The Levitical priesthood, the covenant liturgy, the sacrifices leading up to the time of Jesus served as sort of a shadowy representations of these of kind of heavenly models. The book of Revelation shows us something a little different. Whereas the people of Israel in Old Testament times, prayed in imitation of the angels in the temple, the early church, which, along with St. John, gave us the book of Revelation, worshipped together with the angels in the celebration of the Eucharist. Whereas the Old Testament priests were allowed in the holy place in Jerusalem's temple, Revelation shows a nation of priests dwelling always in the presence of God. It's not that the Mass merely imitates the actions of Jesus or imitates something in heaven. The Mass makes Christ's eternal actions present and brings heaven down to earth. So our reading today gives us a cast of characters from the heavenly worship of the Mass. Who's there? Who's present? Who is worshiping Christ in this heavenly vision? Our reading gives us really two main groups who are singing their praises to God. We first have the angels, and then the rest of creation. The reading is broken into describing these two groups, first the angels and then the rest of creation, all praising God. First, it begins, I, John. Again, John is describing his vision. I, John, looked and heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." The song of the angels and other heavenly creatures sing of the Lamb who was slain. Who's the Lamb that was slain? It's an image of Christ who is offered in sacrifice on the altar of the cross. We have a great image of that triumphal Lamb right there in the altar. Made present, the Lamb who was slain, offered in sacrifice on the altar of the cross, made present at the altar in the Mass, and is now identified as having all these attributes of God: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So that's the first group, the angels. And then we have the next group singing their praises to God. It says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe, cry out to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." So now the chorus of praise goes so far it cannot go any farther. For it reaches throughout the whole of the universe and the whole of creation. There is this vast song of praise to the Lamb, in which the Lamb, who is, of course, Christ Jesus, and God, that's the throne, the Lord's throne in heaven, they're joined together. The picture here really is in all-inclusive of all nature, praising God. Therefore, there rises to God from all his redeemed creation thanksgiving and praise for all he has done. And that thanksgiving, that praise of thanksgiving is the one gift. If we think about it, it's the one gift that we, who have nothing, can give to God who already possesses all things. It's the one gift. Thanksgiving is the one gift that we can give to God who already possesses all things. One of the prefaces of the Eucharistic prayer that's used for daily Mass sums up well this idea of the significance of our giving God thanks and praise. It reads, "It is truly right and just," just like, you know, all the prefaces start, "It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God. For although you have no need of our praise," God doesn't need our praise, "yet our thanksgiving is itself your gift. Since our praises add nothing to your greatness, but profit us for salvation through Christ our Lord." God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't. As there is nothing that he doesn't already have. But our act of giving him thanks through our worship and praise benefits us as it helps us to receive the salvation that he gives us more fully. You see, our praise and thanksgiving to him helps us to receive more fully the salvation that he gives to us. Our worship, our thanksgiving and praise puts Christ and his Father back in center place in our lives, and it works toward our own salvation. What is the best way to worship God? The best way to give God thanks and praise? There is no better place than that which we join with the angels and all of creation in the liturgy in heaven. That is the Mass, where heaven comes down to meet us. The Mass is ultimately a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, celebrated in the manner that God has given us to worship him through scripture and tradition. In this Easter season, we renew our commitment to and our appreciation for our worship in the Mass, recalling that we are participating in the liturgy in heaven with the angels and all of creation renewed.